Let's pray together. Lord God, as we open your word today, Father, we come with anticipation that your Spirit, active and alive and dwelling in the hearts of believers, will lead us into truth. Father, more than that, that your Holy Spirit, active and alive, Lord, can convict and persuade and open the eyes of the unbeliever to see the glory of the gospel that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, you open the eyes of Levi, this most unlikely convert, so that he not only saw, but hungered and thirsted and desired to follow after you, Lord. What a glorious change his life had beginning at this moment. Help me, Lord, to preach this with unction and with the power of the Spirit, that we would see it, that we would delight in it. Lord, that we would eagerly pray that you would continue to do this work which you came to do so many years ago. And Father, we give you the glory for the work that is done in the salvation of every sinner, including our own salvation, Lord. Father, these things we give you thanks for in Jesus' name. Amen. His parents named him Levi. The Gospel of Matthew calls him Matthew, same name. Matthew, the tax collector, son of Alphaeus, Levi, tax collector. Wasn't unusual for people living in Galilee to have two names. Peter has two names. Levi has two names. His parents had named him Levi. That's not the sort of name that you give to a son that has no expectations. You know who Levi is. The Levites are the priests of Israel. They're the ones who out of the line of Moses and Aaron, they were Levites. And if they weren't priests, then they were the helpers in the temple. They were the singers in the temple. They were the teachers of Israel. This is a name that comes with certain expectations. Parents name their children and they give a name, and the name tells you something about what the parent hopes for the child. If you meet some kid whose name is John Bunyan Smith, you go, your parents had some expectations for you. If you meet somebody named Spurgeon, you go, they had some sort of hope for you. And I tell you, the parents of Levi, this is one isn't what they hoped for. How does a Jewish boy grow up to become a minor tax collector in Galilee? That is not a job that any little Jewish boy walked around pretending, I'm going to be a tax collector. Nobody wanted to be a tax collector. It was not a glorious job. It was not a job that was looked upon with any sort of promise or hope. It wasn't on the high school aptitude test. Every indication points towards the fact that you should be a great sinner and collect taxes for Rome. To the Jews of Jesus' day, the tax collector was one of the lowest, dishonest, most dishonorable people around. If they told jokes, the jokes that they told, instead of having the line, a lawyer, they put in a tax collector. And the thing is, we can imagine a lawyer who might be virtuous. They could never imagine a tax collector who would be virtuous. In the list of lifestyles that the rabbis gave, the lifestyle that was least likely to ever repent of their sin, let alone ever be forgiven for their sin, was listed tax collectors. Why are they so reviled? Well, first of all, because they're collaborators with the state. No matter what way you looked at it, they were enabling the oppressor to oppress. They may have been Roman tax collectors working for Rome. And so the way it would work is that Rome would issue, this is the tax burden for this particular region, and this is how much money we want to have collected. But no Roman citizen would be a tax collector, because that was lowly task. Who wants to deal with all these little individual people? So they would put out the tender, this is how much tax has to be collected for this area. And then the great tax collectors, men like Zacchaeus, would come along and bid on it. They say, we'll collect the taxes, and we'll give you... we'll make sure you get your taxes. And Rome didn't really care. There wasn't a lot of accountability. They didn't run a lot of audits on their tax gatherers. And so the great tax collector, like the Zacchaeus, would say, this is the tax burden, and this is how much I intend to make on top of that. So he would add his part, and then he would hire all his underlings. And little guys like Levi, they were the ones who were actually there on the street doing the tax collecting, and they were allowed to add a little bit more on top. So whether or not they were collecting for Rome, or whether they were collecting for Herod, who was the king so-called, it was still oppression, it was still collaboration. We don't have an awful lot of a sense of what it is to have this disdain for collaborators, because we live in freedom, even though you sometimes hear people say or think or indicate we're not really that free in Canada. We're pretty free in Canada. We can take you to places in the world where they're not free at all, where they're really oppressed. And if we look at a place, if we look at Nazi Germany, the Nazis were hated by the people they conquered, but not nearly as much as the collaborators, the people who were of the same. If you were in the Netherlands and you were under Nazi oppression, they hated the Nazis, but they hated even more the Dutch who collaborated with the Nazis. This is how they feel about a tax collector. You're a Jew and you're enabling tax collection? You're enabling the oppression of our people? That's part of the reason why they hated tax collectors. They hated tax collectors even more because nobody likes to be taxed. And as Canadians, we can feel that. We don't know what it is to hate collaborators because there aren't collaborators in that sort of way. But we know an awful lot about tax burdens. But I'll tell you, your tax burden's nothing compared to the tax burden of the Roman Empire, where they were stripping people of about 50% of what they got. And you know what? You didn't get to file for a return at the end of the year. No one thinks with warm affection about Revenue Canada. Nobody thinks, boy, I really hope I get audited this year. I'd like to spend some more time chatting with those guys. But the Jewish tax collector didn't just collect their set amount of taxes. They could add on extra charges, and nobody knew for sure how much they owed, so you were just at the mercy of the tax collector. And so the tax collector was guilty very often of corruption, in the form of theft, because you're taking what really isn't yours and belongs rightfully to another person. And also you're guilty of lying, which brings you to the third reason, that tax collectors were looked upon as sinners. And they were sinners. There were sinners who were corrupt. There were sinners who were lying. There were sinners who were cheating. There were sinners who were stealing. And if you want to think so, they were stealers because they were collaborating with the oppressing government that had robbed Israel of its land. So that comes back to the question I asked at the beginning. How does a Jewish boy become a tax collector? And I don't know the answer to that question. One of two things, either disaffection. You know, he got bullied too much at school and he said, this is how I'm going to get my revenge. You guys picked on me so much, I'm going to become a tax collector and make your lives miserable. See how you like it. Disaffection, that leads people down that path sometime. The other is desire. Somebody's got to collect the taxes since nobody wants to do it. The amount that you get paid goes up and up and up, and sooner or later there's somebody that says, okay, I'll do that. If you're going to give me that much money, I'll do that. And I think, as I listen to this story, I think Levi was motivated by a desire to accumulate wealth. I say that because he's not a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus. He's an underling tax collector, and yet he has a great feast, and the only way that an underling tax collector has a great feast is he's been hoarding up a lot of money. How many times had Levi encountered this man that is called Jesus? In his book, Alfred Edersheim suggests that Levi was probably very aware of Jesus in his ministry, that he had probably heard Jesus teaching and preaching. Edersheim says if you're a minor tax collector in Capernaum, which is a major town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, you're going to set up your tax booth, your custom booth, right within sight of shore because you want to tax every boat and every tariff that you can get off those boats. So you're going to be right there by the seaside, which is where Jesus is doing all his teaching. Levi very likely sat and listened to the young rabbi from Nazareth as he taught from Peter's boat. It's hard to believe that anybody in Galilee didn't know about the stories that circulated about Jesus, if you lived in Galilee, even in the far-flung places like Judea and Jerusalem, they had heard now of Jesus, and the Pharisees had come out in droves to examine him and see what he was all about. Demons are driven out with a word. The sick are healed. He touches lepers, and so the story goes, everybody else who touches a leper incurs corruption and is unclean. But when Jesus touches a leper, it goes the other way, and the leprosy disappears. That man is made clean. Who does that? Well, just the other day, Levi had collected a few coins from a man walking down carrying a bed. Happiest man carrying a bed he'd ever met in his life. What's a guy doing walking down the street carrying a bed? It's got ropes on it and everything. And he's got a bunch of friends following him home. They're covered with roof dust. He's heard the stories. And before the Savior had even looked his way, it seems likely to me that Levi has a sense of longing. That Levi is wondering if there could be a different life than the one that he has chosen. This life of being loathed and being hated and accumulating a lot of money. And then one day Jesus comes by the custom booth. And before Levi could name a price, because that's what tax collectors did, they sized the guy up and decided how much tax he owed. Before he could name a price, Jesus named a price, looked at Levi and said, Levi, come follow me. Come follow me. Who can explain these things? If you were to ask 10 people, who is the least likely person that Jesus would call to be a disciple, to say, come follow me? If you'd ask 10 people in Galilee, least likely guy, I think 10 out of 10 would have said a tax collector. What use would Jesus have for a tax collector? Those are the gum on people's shoes. Everybody hates the tax collector. They're rats, they're vermin, they're cockroaches. Nobody wants them. And if you'd ask 10 out of 10 people, who do you think would be the last person who would respond favorably to a call from Jesus to come follow me by abandoning everything and going after him? They'd say a tax collector. Why would that guy want to follow Jesus? And yet, here he is. It says, Levi got up, left everything, followed Jesus. Who can explain these things? You know, somebody will come and say, preacher, explain this to you. And I say, nobody can explain these things. Nobody can explain these things. Nobody can give the reason and say, listen, if you get just enough of this and just enough of this and the sun is just over here and you stand on one foot when you ask, it'll work. Nobody can explain these things. And yet, here you are. Right? Here you are. What are the odds of you being here week after week when you consider who you were? Because there's none who are following Jesus who are likely candidates to become followers of Jesus. None. Every one of us sinners. Every one of us corrupt. And so Jesus makes the invitation. Come, follow me. Do you know, he makes that invitation in a very particular way to Levi, but he makes that in a general way all over the Bible. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus says that. That's an invitation. It's directed to you. If you can hear me today, Jesus is saying to you, come follow me. When Jesus sends his disciples out at the end of Jesus' ministry as he's about to go back to heaven, when he sends the disciples out, you know, he never went out and said, go make Christians. It's a mistake we make sometimes. You go, wait, what are we saying? What does he send them to do? He says, go and make disciples of all nations. We stop short when we go out and say, listen, we're going to notch our belt and see how many people we can get who will pray a sinner's prayer, who will check a box, who will raise their hand, who will say, I believe that. But Jesus never sent us to make Christians. Jesus never sent us just to baptize people and say, this was a sinner who heard the gospel and believed and got baptized, and they're a sinner still. No, he sent us to make disciples. And so the call of Jesus, when he says to you, come and follow me, is an invitation to say, come and be a disciple. Come and live a whole new life. Levi, it says here, Levi left everything. If Levi left everything, how is it he has a great feast? Well, I think that answer is very, very self-evident. This is how he leaves this life behind. This is how the priority shifts from my priority is to make as much money and keep as much money as I possibly can to, hey, this doesn't matter to me anymore. I have a new reason for living. I have a whole new life. I'm going to invite all of my friends. And what better way to change gears in my life than to take all this money that I've been storing up and hoarding away, thinking it will make me happy, and invite everybody to come. Not so that everybody can look at me and say, wow, what a great guy Levi is. You know, he served a huge feast. No, he says, I'm not the guest of honor. Jesus is the guest of honor here. He invites all of his co-workers, everybody that's part of his circle of friends, all of the reviled, all of the tax collectors, all the vermin, all the scum, all the gum on the shoe. And he throws this great party. You know, think about this for a moment. The greatest evangelist is very often the newest convert. Right? As you grow into your Christian faith, you begin to be a little aware that this might be offensive to somebody. This might hurt somebody's feelings to say you're a sinner who needs a savior. Maybe I shouldn't say. But the person who has just had their sins forgiven, the person who has just been given a brand new life, the person who has discovered Jesus and is excited about that, that's the person that says, hey, I want you to come and meet this guy. This is Andrew who meets Jesus and goes back and finds his brother Peter and says, come and see this man. I think he's the Messiah. This is the woman who has been divorced 5 times over and is shacked up with another man who is so ashamed that she can't go out in public and who goes to the well in the middle of the afternoon to avoid people and the little words that they speak and the little looks that they give, who meets Jesus, and Jesus invites her to an entirely new life and goes back and says to the whole town she was avoiding before, come out here and meet a man who told me everything I ever did. I think he's the Messiah. This is Levi, whose life has so dramatically changed in a moment as he responds to a call that he invites everybody. He says, come and eat everything I've got. I'm going in a new direction. I don't need this stuff anymore. Of course, there's one more part of the story. How do I describe to you, how do you come to understand the feeling that the Pharisees have when they see this? Because the Pharisees, they're still milling around. I think still you've got the Pharisees from Jerusalem, the Pharisees from Judea, the Pharisees from every Galilean town. The story of the man coming down through the roof tells us there were hundreds of Pharisees there. They're packs and packs of Pharisees, these separate religious people who are very, very concerned about holding up the standards of the law. They happen to look down the road. And how do I describe this? I want you to imagine for a moment your ideological nemesis. Your ideological nemesis. What do I mean by that? The person who holds the opposite ideological view than you do on everything. The person, whatever you think of Israel, Hamas, Israel, Palestine, whatever you think of that, the person who is as far from you in their thinking on the opposite side of the issue, whatever your thinking is on pro-choice, pro-life, the person who stands as far apart from you as could be imagined, liberal or conservative, the person who differs on you from climate change. I'm not picking a side here. I just want you to feel this the way the Pharisees felt this. Trudeau, Poilievre, vaccines, masks, whichever one helps you, you go, I feel strongly about this. The person that feels as strongly opposite of you, and somebody's going to go, preacher, don't even play with that. Some of that stuff comes from a pit of evil. Good, you've got the idea, right? The person that you go, wow, that's, I could not Imagine. And it's not just one, it's a whole party. The entire party has come. And they're having a feast. And you're looking down the road and you're going like, first you look down the road and you go, oh, there's a whole bunch of those people down there. Let's not go down that way. You know, and there's two or three Pharisees standing together. They're looking down going like, how many of them are there? Oh my goodness. It's an infestation down there at that minor tax collector's house. And then one of them almost breaks his neck doing a double take. He says, wasn't that Jesus? Wasn't that Jesus just went in there? Jesus and his disciples are down there. And the thing that really concerns them is Jesus does not have that look of revulsion on his face that all the Pharisees have on their faces. Jesus is actually sitting at the table and he is eating food with them and he's carrying on conversations with them. And Jesus seems to be leaning in with interest in the people. And ironically, the people who Jesus is sitting in seem to be leaning in with interest in Jesus. And they're shocked. They're shocked. How could Jesus sit with a person that thinks that about climate change? How could Jesus sit and eat with a person that thinks that way about vaccines and masks? How could Jesus sit and have a dinner and a meal and lean in with somebody who thinks the way they do about issues about Israel and Palestine? Those people, you feel it? Maybe some of you feel it a little bit, how it would be to look and just be shocked that Jesus, not only is he willing to stand there like this and go like, well, tell me more, you know, that he's there and he's present and he seems to be happy to be there. And rather than go directly to Jesus with their questions, they display a little bit of their character and quality and they slither up to his disciples and hiss in their ears. And this is a little sidebar, because this happens too often in churches. Beware of the discontent of the disaffected person who, instead of going directly to the person that they have an issue with and say, why are you doing this? They come up instead to the person next to them and say, why is he doing that? You know, I think the Pharisees can see that in the corners of Peter, James, John, and Andrew's eyes, there's a little tiny bit of that revulsion that goes, I don't know why we're in here, Jesus. Like, this is really creeping me out. You know, do you know what these people think about climate change? You know, I mean, this is, and hey, just so you know, I'm playing this really safe because you don't know what I think about climate change. I'm just saying, whoever's on the opposite side of the issue from you, that's the person you're going like, what are we doing here? You know, I don't know if we should be here. Our reputations are going to take a beating. And all of a sudden, along come the people who think the way you do and slither up to the disciples and say, why are you eating with these sinners? Why is Jesus spending time here? And so here's the little sidebar. Beware of the disaffected and discontented person who comes slithering up and wants to sow seeds of discord. Because I think that's what the Pharisees are doing. They're trying to sow seeds of discord with Jesus' disciples. They're trying to get Jesus' disciples to be like, yeah, Jesus, why are we doing this? We're not coming next week. We're tired of this kind of stuff. So listen, if somebody comes up and says to you, why is so-and-so doing that? You say, have you gone and asked him yet? Because biblically, that's what you ought to do. If you have a complaint against somebody, if you're offended by somebody, if you have offended somebody, rather than sliding up to somebody else to have that conversation about that, go directly. That's the biblical way. Say, I have an issue. Anyways, that's a sidebar. We'll leave it alone. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled. The Greek word there, I can't pronounce it. It sounds like rum, 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 rum. That's the word for grumbling. It sounds like rum, 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 rum. The Pharisees come up and they rum, 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 rum about Jesus saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Rum, 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 rum. It brings shame on all good Jews. And here's the thing. The Pharisees are still willing to extend this much. They're thinking, Jesus, we think for all his eccentricities and for all his unusualness, that he seems to us to be a righteous person. We can't yet find anything that would make us say he is unrighteous. We thought he was a blasphemer until he made that guy walk yesterday. So maybe not. But we thought he was righteous. But now he's sitting there with people who think the way they think about issues we don't think about that way. He's eating with sinners. It brings disrepute on the whole lot of us when you, pretending to be righteous, actually sit with these people. And it's Jesus who answers them. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want you to hear just a couple things as we wrap up here. First of all, I want you to hear this. This is a purpose statement. This is not just a one-off. This is not, it just sort of happened this way, and I just rolled with it this way. This is a purpose statement. Jesus says, I have not come to, but to. See, this is why I'm here. This is the unpacking of what he had said just a chapter earlier. I have come to proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what that looks like. I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come intentionally to sinners, and I've come to call them. And I've come to call them to repentance. And in this, we see the vast difference between the true religion of Jesus and every other world religion that's out there. Okay, so clear your mind for a second. Just, I'll bring it all back for you in a moment. Just wipe the screen so that you can hear this. What is the difference between Christianity as Jesus proclaims it and every other world religion? There's a few, but I want you to see this one particularly. Every world religion, including Christianity, has a list of people that we could call approved and a list of people who are called rejected. Insiders, outsiders. The Pharisees have this list. They've got insiders, righteous people, outsiders, sinners. But the question for all world religions is, how does the outsider, how does the rejected, how does this person, the sinner, get here to the accepted insider righteous category? And every single world religion says to you, you must work. You must present yourself worthy in some way. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Show some contrition. Weep about your condition. Show yourself really, really sorry. Wash your face and put on clean clothes. Do something to show that you have some sort of intent to do better. And then we'll begin the process of figuring out whether or not you can be brought from this category to this category. Some world religions say there's no way for you to actually cross over. In some forms of Hinduism would look at the person here who is unacceptable and rejected and say, yeah, you have just messed it up too much and karma's going to get you and you're going to have to go a few times around on the wheel of time before you might, by doing a lot of good things and a lot of righteous works, get yourself flipped over and get finally onto the right side of these things and karma will be in your favor. Islam would say to you, there are a number of acts of righteousness that you must do and do perfectly. And if you can do enough of these righteous acts, perhaps Allah will look at you with favor in the final judgment. But we can't be sure about that. You know, depends how much time you've got. How old are you? 65? Oof. Chances are slim. You know, 38? 12? Well, you might make it. You know, even humanism, which says it's not a religion at all, has certain sins that are unforgivable. You abuse somebody, forget about it. You're done forever. Nobody is ever, ever, ever going to touch you. How does Jesus differ? How does Jesus differ when all world religions say to you, you must work? Do, do, do. And see if you can't get yourself to a place where the God that be, whoever that is in the religion, is able to look on you with some sort of favor and receive you. No, Jesus goes before the person has even started to clean themselves up. Jesus does not come to you and say, listen, how sorry are you? Listen, how willing are you to He begins by saying, I have come to call you. Now, here's the other thing you need to understand. So this is how Christianity differs. Every other world religion says, you must do, and Jesus says, I've already done it. Already the way is open. But here's where this runs off the rail, is some people misunderstand and think Jesus comes to sinners and say, I have done it, so you can just keep on sinning and rest in the hope that in the end it's all going to be okay. Jesus calls the sinner to repentance. Jesus calls the sinner to obedience. There is that expectation that you are going to repent. What does repentance look like? Levi shows us. Levi gets up, leaves his old life, and follows Jesus. Does that mean I'm never going to sin again? No, I'm going to wrestle with sin all the way along, but there's a new direction in my life. I'm following after Jesus. But understand, the difference here is that Jesus comes directly to the sinner and says, I have come and I have done all. Basically, the Christian obeys not on threat of penalty or punishment, but out of gratitude because Christ has already done what is necessary. The conclusion here is simple. If you are Levi, if you are a sinner, you're not a tax collector, that's okay. You might work for the CRA, that's okay too. Tax collectors are viewed differently today. But if you're a sinner, and if you know you're a sinner, and if you know that I'm in this category, I'm in the sinner category, the rejected, the outsider category, that in the final judgment, God would find against me, and I would be condemned and separated from him forever. If you are in that category, then know that Jesus comes to you and doesn't say, listen, why don't you clean yourself up and we'll have a conversation. Jesus comes to you and says, come follow me. That's that right away, the offer says, come, follow me. Just one more story. I had a phone call one time from a guy who asked me, he said, what kind of paperwork is there to being a Christian? I think I want to be a Christian. What's the paperwork? I said, there's no paperwork. There's no paperwork. People will say to me, Pastor, what are the words that I have to say if I want to follow Jesus? And the answer I would give to you is, if I were to come to you and you were currently estranged from your wife and you had done things that had made it valid that your wife would say, I don't want to talk to you, I don't want to see you anymore, and I came to you and I said, your wife is willing to be reconciled to you and have you back. Do I need to write you a list of things that you say so that she'll accept you? No, you just go back. God is willing to receive sinners, and he sent Jesus to pay the penalty for you, and he says, come to me. I don't have to write the words for you. Call out to him and say, save me, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. Abandon this life and choose to follow Jesus. That's one part of the conclusion. The other is this, beware of being a Pharisee. Religious people, and Christians are religious people, are tempted to begin to draw a line around their behaviors because we forget that we didn't always live in the accepted camp. We lived for a long time in the rejected camp, and we didn't get into the accepted camp based on our merits. We didn't get into the camp based on our works. We didn't earn it or win it or deserve it. Jesus saved us, and we were wretches. And then we start drawing a circle and go, well, listen, anybody who doesn't understand, you know, the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of something or other, that, you know, who are they? No, stop drawing lines around things. Widen your circle. Jesus does not come to license sin, but he is not ashamed to be seen with sinners. He leans in and says, can we be friends? Can I sit at table with you? Can I hear the things that are upon your heart, and can I tell you the things that I think you need to know? Jesus comes to them with the intent of calling them to repentance. Jesus doesn't come and say, listen, your sin doesn't matter, and nobody's too concerned about that. Jesus says your sin will damn you forever, and there's no way that you can get rid of it, but I can get rid of it. And if you'd like to come, come follow me. Come and live a whole new life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, every one of us at some point, every one of us, Lord, who is a believer, who follows you, who has this new life, at some point recognized the fact that we were outsiders, that we were unrighteous, that we were sinners, that we were hopeless and helpless, and we called on you and you have saved us. And Lord, there are some who will hear this message, some who hear it today, who today are on the outside. And I pray, Lord, that what they would hear is not judgment of them for being outside, but rather mercy for them that says, come in and follow Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, those of us, Lord, who do know you, who are walking with you, following you, Lord, to be more like Jesus in looking to widen our circles and find ways to sit and lean in on conversations, Lord, with the desire that others might be called to follow you. And Father, that Jesus would have the reward of his suffering, a great inheritance from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Lord, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.